We are in James chapter 1, if you'll open up your Bibles with me. The epistle of James is like a high-grain sandpaper, taking away the slightest imperfections and bumps and sanding it away in our lives. The epistle of James is much the same way. I wonder if this book's ability to perpetually hold us to a higher standard comes from the upbringing of the author. You see, the author, James, had a brother. Does anybody know his brother? Jesus, that's right. So, seeing somebody who lived at the highest standard would probably prompt your heart to know what the highest standard looks like and be able to teach other people about it. So we're very blessed to have the epistle of James. He grew up watching someone, live at the highest standard, and hopefully we'll gain from that tonight. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would bless our study, help us to understand what we're reading. Lord, we each take a moment in our own hearts to ask you to speak to us tonight. Lord, and we thank you that you answer that prayer with a yes every time we pray it. And you are so faithful. You have always spoken to us. And so, Lord, we just ask that you go before us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 1, James. It's a good way to start. A bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. If I grew up as the half-brother of Jesus Christ, I would definitely change the way I did the greeting in this book. I might even throw in James, you know, the Lord's brother, right? But no, he throws in bondservant. What is a bondservant? Well, a lot of you guys know. It's a slave by choice, right? That's basically what it is. It's somebody who says, yes, I love this master and I will serve that master forever. And that's a bondservant. And the apostles, so many of them identified as that, no less his brother. And I know a few of you guys who have siblings in here, and I don't know if any of you would be willing to say, yes, I'll be a slave for life to my sibling. Not quite, but it's different when your sibling is literally God Almighty. So throughout the course of the Roman rule in Israel, there were many who were dispersed across the Roman Empire, especially at this time of Roman rule in Israel. It's building towards a place where even greater dispersion will happen as the Jews will rise up to try to strike out at the Romans, and they'll end up being quelled and smashed. The temple will be destroyed, and they'll be dispersed. That hasn't happened yet, but it's the seeds of that are coming. And so as we know, through reading many of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he goes first to where? When he goes to visit a new city, where does he go first? The synagogue, right? So evidently there's a lot of Jews, because you need a lot of Jews to have synagogue. So he goes there first, and then he preaches to the Gentiles of the city. With the author known and the scene set, let us begin the work of running the sandpaper over our rough edges and see what God might knock off of our life tonight. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various trials. That's a fun way to start. You know, James just kind of comes out of the gate real slow. You know, he doesn't want to really catch anyone off guard. Oh my gosh. Hey, why don't you have joy when you're going through miserable circumstances? Oof, that's what James is talking about here. Without a doubt, those who were dispersed amongst the Romans at this time, I mean, are you kidding me? Of course they were going through trials. It probably wasn't a real, you know, easy kickback life living amongst the Gentiles at this time. And so he's writing to them saying, you know, it's a time without cell phones, cars, and grocery stores. I mean, you would have to be in trial constantly. And I'm sure the people of that day were no strangers. Since we all go through trials as well, and we do have phones, cars, and grocery stores, let's break this down a little bit more. There are two possible outcomes of trials. The first possibility is failing, being broken, and missing out. But the second possibility is being perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. I know every time I read that verse, I think, those three things are things I really want. How about you? Do you really want to be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing? That sounds amazing. But the way to get there doesn't sound so good, but that is the prescribed path. What's needed in the midst of the trial is patience, or other translations might say endurance is the word it uses. Patience, we of course know, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it is well said that patience is not something you feel, it's something you choose. Nobody wakes up in the morning feeling patient. You don't stretch, I can't wait to sit in traffic. I'd really like to have to be patient. I'd really like, you know, maybe you youth, I hope mom has to go to a few extra stores before we go home today, right? Nobody goes into it saying, yeah, I'd love to experience patience today, but it is something available to us that we might choose to be patient. The mark of a true Christian is how they perform in trials. What does performing well in a trial look like? Well, one, recognizing that you're in a trial. I think that's one of the biggest things is, how often are you in a trial but you haven't realized it yet? You're kind of just operating on autopilot. And then all of a sudden, you really start hitting the bumpies, right? And you're like, oh yeah, I'm in a trial right now, and I realize that now. I know I've been through many trials in my life that I didn't realize until later. So step one is to realize. That takes reflection, time in prayer with the Lord. Breaking down with your day with the Lord is so important at the end of the day. Hey, this is what's going on. And then you go, oh, I'm in a trial. Okay, Lord, give me patience, right? So that's number two. Ask to be filled with the Spirit and all grace you need to endure. It's available to you in Christ. See, it's a win-win. We don't have to be afraid of trials because he promises us he's going to give us what we need. And we'll go into that more as we go on tonight. But it's a win-win. We just need to ask God, give me your Holy Spirit that I might glorify you in the midst of this circumstances. So that's number two. So recognize that you're in a trial. Ask to be filled with the Spirit. Number three, patiently endure while seeking and relying on support. Well, patiently enduring, saying, hey, this is not going to end. I can't do an off switch. There's no off switch to trials. I'm sorry. Okay? And if there is an off switch, it's typically a bad off switch. Don't flip that switch because you're burning bridges probably to end certain trials. We go through trials and we need to endure it. But we don't endure it alone. I think a lot of times we get this individualistic mindset here in America because we're consumers. It's about what helps me as the consumer. But that's not how the church is. The church is a community made by God. You're true brothers and sisters in Christ. I say always in a blood deeper than birth, right? You have your birth family. They're wonderful and everything. Maybe not, but they're wonderful, right? But there's a family deeper than your blood family. It's the blood of the cross, right? Jesus, and that is our family. We should be growing more and more unified day by day. Those people sitting next to you right now are those people to help you through the trials. Slips of paper in the back that you can fill out and put in. We are your brothers and sisters to help you through the trial. Come, ask, hey, I need prayer. I'm going through something. Do you have an encouraging word from Scripture for me? Something I can have as a life jacket or as a lifesaver to hold on to through the midst of this endurance, this patience I have, and seeking the Lord in the midst of this. So often, trials are those things that are squeezing us, pushing us towards where God would have us to go. Sometimes God uses trials as a directing force, a directing wind in our sails. And if we seek him, we'll allow that direction to occur. So often, sometimes, you know, not everybody, but somebody will tell me, oh, I'm just miserable at work. I hate work. I've been in situations like that where I was mentally losing it at work. What I didn't realize that it was God pushing me through trials to move on, right? And when I moved on, guess what? The trial ended. It was that easy. But I needed to seek the Lord and hear his voice on the subject. Notice we endure trials, but I think many of us want to overcome trials. We want to be able to say, done, I'm done with the trial, I don't want to go anymore. That was fun, I hope I grew from that. No, that's not how it is. That's not how you overcome, you endure. But we're really, but then how do we count or consider it joy when we are in the midst of enduring the trial? By holding on to the promise that every second you're in a trial, you are in the midst of being made perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That every second you are feeling the weight of that trial, continue to let your mind go back to, this is good because I'm being made perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Hey, that's something I could rejoice in. That's something that even the worst of trials, I could say, God, you're doing a cool work here. I may not see it yet, and it really hurts, but I know, I believe that you are doing a good work here. Of course, sitting there and doing nothing in a trial is not what the Bible prescribes. That's not what patience looks like. Patience is an active thing. Yes, there is a waiting. There is a realizing you can't stop it. But there's also going about the things that God has already called you to, trusting that he is going to bring you out of the trial. So patience isn't inactive. Don't get that idea. It's not sitting on your hands. It's going about God's business and waiting for him to move you on. Let's go to verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Does anyone here lack wisdom? I do. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are in perpetual, daily, hourly need of wisdom in our life. That's what makes this promise one of the best in Scripture. Not only is God eager to supply us with wisdom at all times, but he's eager to do it liberally. Now, some of you might not immediately get what that word means. If any of you have read the back of an ointment bottle or like lotion or something, you know what this is, right? They'll say, apply liberally. What does that mean? That means just keep slamming your hand down on it and just fill your hand full of it. Liberally, right? If I was going to say, hey, after service, come up to me and I will give you some Skittles. That's one thing. If I said, come up to me after service and I will liberally give you Skittles, that's a whole nother thing. I'm pouring Skittles on you. I got a bucket of Skittles, liberally giving you the Skittles. That is a great thing. And God says, not only am I eager to give it to you, but I'm going to give it to you in such abundance that it'll go above and beyond what you could ask, think, or imagine. What is wisdom? Wisdom is not just knowledge. It's how you use and apply the knowledge you have. We have a lot of knowledge. God has given us a lot of knowledge, but wisdom is being able to use it effectively. So that comes from God. Unfortunately, you may have knowledge, and I know some of you, and you're very smart people. Scary smart sometimes. But it's all about how you use it. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It is pure. It is untainted. It is peaceable. Wisdom is not causing war, conflict, strife, those things. So you want to say, am I being wise? Well, we look at this list. Are we being wise? Gentle. Is it commanding your way? Willing to yield. That's a big one. Being able to say, you know what? No, you have preference. You go before me. I'm yielding to you. If you are not yielding, you might want to ask if you're being wise. You know, I know a lot of times, sometimes I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm going to stand my ground. I'm not going to be a doormat in this. Maybe I need to yield. Full of mercy. It's not seeking to exact judgment. It's saying, oh, no, I'd prefer mercy in this situation. Now, that's pretty cool. Because God is the ultimate wisdom, and he says mercy triumphs over judgment and good fruits. It's full of those things that God creates in us without partiality. It doesn't distinguish persons. That's wisdom. And without hypocrisy, wearing two masks, being two people, being a fake self. Imagine how much different school or your work would look if you were filled with a liberal amount of God's wisdom. One of the uncomfortable truths that the Bible reminds us of is that those who do not use wisdom are considered by the Bible fools. That is a tough word. When I was a kid growing up, the popular slang at the time was to call each other fool. What's up, fool? What's up? And it even got shortened. What's up, foo? Right? And we'd all call each other that. Now, there's a part of the Bible that says don't call somebody a fool, but, you know, whatever. I don't know about you, but if somebody walked up to me tonight after the service, please don't do this, and said to me, hey, Garrett, I legitimately actually think you're a fool. Wow, that would hurt. That would really be something. And imagine somebody did that to you. That's the idea we need to have in our brain. I think sometimes we soft play the idea of the Bible saying, if you don't do this, you're foolish. Man, that's not something you want to be. That should be something you should be like, nope, no way am I going to be called foolish. But I think so often we do fall into those patterns of foolishness. In the same way, we should be completely unsatisfied with being a fool in the eyes of God. And when God's wisdom is so abundantly available, indeed, I am a fool, not every day, all throughout the day, every hour of the day, to be praying for God's wisdom in each and every situation. If I'm not, I can only condemn myself as a fool at that point. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, that those who ask for wisdom, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of a sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Asking God in faith without doubting is a great lesson to learn. Whether we are asking for wisdom or anything else we need is to ask without doubting. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith defines it is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not the wishing on a unicorn kind of faith. It is not the mindless blindness that people sometimes claim that we believe in. No, faith takes something and produces something. Faith uses legal terms here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Assurance, conviction, those are legal terms. It is to know with certainty, to be able to ascertain clearly based on what we have seen already of Christ. It leads us and produces faith. Faith is what flows out of the observance of what God has already done for you. Take a moment to think to yourself, what has God done to show that he loves you? Think of some things. What has God done to show that he loves you? I heard dies on the cross. I like that. Yeah, that obviously is the first answer, right? That he died on the cross for us. And I think that's the wonderful thing that we do communion every month, because we get to look at that afresh and just get reminded, oh yeah. And then hopefully a new way we look at it the next month and, oh yeah, he really loves us. And that's great. But also, he made you a home for his Holy Spirit. Not this Holy Spirit that would dwell near you so that he would occasionally interact with you. No, his Holy Spirit dwells in you. If his Holy Spirit dwells in you, that indicates he's got quite significant plans for you if he has moved in. We know the Holy Spirit lives in us because we see the fruit or evidence of the Holy Spirit coming out of our lives where there wasn't any before we came to know Christ. That's what the fruit is. It's evidence. We should be looking at that evidence to see assurance of salvation, assuring us that God indeed is living inside of us, changing us, producing fruits in our life. How else do we know that God loves us? Are we provided for? Are you starving tonight? If you are, let me take you to dinner, okay? But we mostly aren't. We're very well provided for. Has he placed you in a church that clearly teaches his word? Yeah, when Pastor John is here, yes. No, just kidding. Has he continued to nudge you towards the plan he has for you in your life, even though we have failed him so many times? Yeah, he has. I know I've failed him so often, and yet, without fail, I'll sit in a Bible study and I'll start to feel that nudge of the Holy Spirit. You need to do this. You need to start moving in here. You need to look at this area of your life. Wow, if he's given up on me, if he doesn't love me, why would he be nudging me? Same for us, right? It is indication that God loves us. But for our point tonight is that faith flows and is produced by seeing how much God already loves you. And faith is activated by moving forward, trusting that he will continue to love you. That's what happens, is that faith is produced, but then it's activated. We walk in faith. Faith is a movement. It's when you take the knowledge of God loving you, and it becomes wisdom. It becomes applied knowledge, applied properly to say, well, I'm going to keep moving, trusting that everything God has said will occur. If God has already loved me these ways, then of course he will provide wisdom if I ask for it. He will provide strength if I need it. He will provide something profitable and beautiful out of the darkest trial. So we can trust him in the midst of the trial because we have that faith. Doubt is just a signal flag in our life, telling us that we need to re-examine how much God loves you. If you're finding yourself struggling with doubt, well, that's fine. I think all of us have times where we have doubts that come into our heads. Take that opportunity as a signal flag to say, hey, maybe I need to spend some time tonight remembering how God loves me. It'll deal with the doubt. It really will. Remember that in all we do, we are ambassadors or representatives to the world of who Christ is. When we doubt, we tell the world, I don't think God can do something. That's what our doubt says. I need to remember that my God is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God of the universe, and that there is nothing that I can't ask of him with confidence. The best part is, if I find doubt, I can even pray that God would remove that doubt from me. Right? So even doubt he can handle. Let's go to verse 9. Let the lowly brother, that's the poorer, lower circumstance, brother, glory in his exaltation, his lifting up. But the rich in his humiliation, his bringing down. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Trials happen to everyone, rich and poor. None of us are immune to trials. Needless to say that the poor endure trial constantly. That's part of being poor. But the rich are just a moment away from losing everything as well. There's no sureness in riches, at least here on earth. If your riches are in heaven, they're pretty sure. Yet, regardless of rich or poor, we are to glory or praise God with a great thankfulness. If you're poor, although I will say living in America with the luxuries we have daily excludes most of us from being poor, though I will not say that there aren't times of financial hardship and times where we feel true agony in financial situations. I'm not discounting that, but I do think we do live in a blessed situation. If you're poor, be thankful and praise God that he has provided for you every day. And by faith, you know that he will provide for you tomorrow. Even as poor, we can glory in those things. In the humiliation or downfall of the rich, let the rich praise that the goodness of God allowed for a time of wealth and prosperity, that for a time in this world corrupted by sin, you were able to enjoy luxury and comfort. Man, that is a great thing to praise God for in that moment. It is much easier to praise God when you're poor than to praise God when your riches disappear. See, the poor can see God providing for them day by day, and it stirs them to praise. I know some very poor people who just the smallest amount given to them just sends them into jubilation of praise of God. And yet, how hard is it if we were to lose everything overnight? For us to go immediately to a heart of praise, that's much harder, right? But that is what we're commanded to do. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Quite often, the trials in our life take the shape and form of temptation. How often is a trial in your life related in some way to a temptation in your life? Pretty often. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overcome you except such as common to man, what everybody experiences. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, I like this part, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We all know that heart-wrenching... how heart-wrenching it can be to fight the battle of temptation. You know those moments where you're in the midst of the throes of temptation, and it's like you feel like you're grinding your teeth, fighting to try to resist that temptation. We've been there. It is comforting to know that there's always the possibility of escape and victory from every temptation. And there is a reward of the crown of life to those who resist temptation, who overcome it. It is interesting at the end of verse 12, if you look at that one more time with me, it says that the crown of life goes to those who love the Lord. And once again, the epistle of James strikes deep with that sanding tool, exposing that my failures to overcome temptation stem directly from a lack of my love for the Lord. It is that doesn't feel good. I was reading it today and going, yeah, that's true. Love is the answer to overcoming temptation. And growing in love and investing in your relationship with Jesus is the strongest force towards overcoming temptation and sin in your life. Is there something in your life that you just can't get rid of? Something you've struggled with for way too long, maybe years, maybe months, but it's been too long. Get with the Lord and ask him to show you how he loves you, or ask him to show you how you might love him. And finally, before we move on, there's an explanation for where temptation comes from. Not from God, but from our own sinful nature, our own selfish nature. The picture of childbirth is used here. When sin is conceived, it says, when it first sparks into life. When is sin conceived? Well, it's the thought, isn't it? That's where sin starts, is a thought in our head of, ooh, maybe the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Something sparks that desire for something selfish from our selfish nature. But when the thought is allowed to continue, it gives birth. If it's allowed to continue, it will give birth, and it gives birth to sin. Sin will always lead to death, your death, the death of your relationships, the death of your goals and dreams, the death of your friendships, the death of your marriage, the death of your joy. Sin will produce death every time, no matter what it is. See, a lot of people will feel guilt because they had a thought, right? And trust me, sometimes we have thoughts that we're like, whoa, that was wicked. Whoa, that was depraved that I just had that thought. But the thought is the battlefield of God. That's where the enemy, you, and God speak, right? Have you ever heard a lie from the enemy? Yeah, you've heard one of those? You notice how it doesn't sound like, you should go steal that, right? It sounds like what? Your own voice, right? And I hear from God, though his words are incredible and clearly not mine. It also doesn't have a different tenor to it. So if I wasn't paying attention and comparing it to the word of God, I wouldn't have noticed that that was God speaking to me. See, the mind, the thought processes is that battlefield where we do it, taking every thought captive under the obedience of Christ. So the thought in itself is not sin, but the continuation of the thought, that is where sin is born. It is where you have that glimpse, that spark in your eye, and you fan it into flames. See, sparks itself, when they blink out, that's not the problem. It's where we allow it to continue and fester in our heart that brings forth that death-bringing sin that will cause poison in our relationships. That is why we must seek the Lord and ask him to help us love him. As verse 16 says, don't let yourself be deceived into thinking sin is something that can be played with or even hidden or stuffed down. It must be overcome and killed. Verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. To contrast the children of death that sin gives birth to, God gives birth to or manifests goodness and perfection through the gifts that come forth from him. Even stating that in our new state of salvation, we are the first fruits of his goodness and perfection. Through our salvation, through the, as a matter of fact, his first fruits of goodness and perfection, he has made us positionally good and perfect through the work of Jesus on the cross. When we stand before God, he sees us as good and perfect, positionally. But we all live in our own skin, don't we? And we all know what we've done this week. We all know the things that we've struggled with. Through the work of rooting out and killing sin in our life, which is called the process of sanctification, he is making us practically more and more good and perfect each and every day. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, which is one of my wife's favorite Bible verses, says, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." I like that verse because it's a beautiful poetic picture of God's sanctification in our life, of God's work in our life, that it may be dim, but it's growing brighter. And when the sun is growing brighter in the morning, what does that tell you? There's about to be a sunrise. There's about to be day. So take hope. God is doing the same in our life. He's bringing a brightness in our life, a sanctification in our life, taking us from just being positionally good and perfect and making us practically good and perfect. And there is a day where we will hear that beautiful trumpet, where we will be in the presence of God, and it will no longer be a process, it'll be a completion. It'll be done. We will be good and perfect. But unlike those who are constantly in the process of changing into the image of Christ, Christ is already in the image of Christ, and in him there is no variation and shadow of turning. That means he is all good and perfect without exception. All that he gives to us is good and perfect. No variation, no shadow of turning, that means it doesn't. There's no change to it. There's no contrast to it. It is pure, it is one, it is holy, and that is who God is. Many times we pray and ask God for something in our life, and we find ourselves surprised that we have not received that which we asked for yet. I think many times the reason we haven't received what we asked for is because God is unwilling to compromise. God is unwilling to give us that which is okay, passable, second best. And he often will wait until it's good and perfect, because every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. So oftentimes we need to be patient until it becomes good and perfect. But with this rising sun, with this coming goodness and perfection in our life through sanctification, there are some things we should expect to see in our life. Verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Over the last few minutes, you guys have probably ascertained that I love to talk. To be honest, this is one of the most difficult parts of Scripture for me. I can give a million reasons why I need to say something or why I think my next communication is crucial for someone. And while everyone always points to the cliche that you have two ears and one mouth, so you should listen twice as much as you speak, I don't really like that one. I think the number of body parts you have is irrelevant in this case. I have 10 fingers and two ears. Does that mean I should play 5 times as much video games as I listen? No, logic doesn't work. The point is that it may be the single most that it is. How can I love somebody with my mouth? How can I love somebody with my ears? That's the point of it. Is it loving what I'm doing with my body parts? All of your thoughts, all of your body parts, all of your actions should be run through the filter of, am I loving people in this? I know it's just cliche. It's a fun thing to say. I'm not down on anybody who says it. I just wanted to make a joke about video games mostly, you know. The point is that this might be the single most important lesson our nation could learn right now. In a world of Twitter, Facebook, gotcha journalism, conspiracies, and social media influencers, everybody has something to say, but not a lot of people want to listen. We're a world that is inundated with voices. Since the advent of the internet, each and every person can have their own platform, and they can talk and talk and talk, and they have their subjects they like to talk about. It is an epidemic. It is a pandemic, even, in our world. Far, far greater scope than COVID. And don't even get me started about the wrath of man. We are a world addicted to outrage. Did you hear what the president just said? Can you believe that person just tweeted that? Did you hear what they're trying to do with the vaccine? Outrage, outrage, outrage. We feast on it. Our articles are filled with it. Your feeds are filled with it. Conversations, your friend will come. Oh, did you hear what happened? Outrage. The wrath of man. That's what it is. I think the better question about your ears and mouth is, how are you loving people with your ears? Do you know how much love people receive when you listen to them? Sometimes that's the easiest way to say, I love you, to someone. And all of the wives in the room are saying, amen, right? Just listen to me sometimes. That's a great way to show that you love somebody. When you make them feel like the most important person in the room. When they're sharing with you, ask them questions. You know what? It's not hard to get somebody to talk about themselves. So ask them about themselves, and they'll talk. It's a great way to show that you love them. And the Bible is abundantly clear. When we say something, it should be for the building up and edifying of those around us. We should ask ourselves, how is what I'm saying loving? And being outraged is not our right. We don't have the right to be outraged. We don't deserve to be outraged. Sure, there is God who angrily hates unrighteousness and sin. But God is not searching the world high and low to discover something to be angry about. It's not what he spends all day doing. And yet, I think sometimes we kind of do. Or we were going through the articles, oh, what's going on right now? And we're looking for something to have an emotional response to. Therefore, lay aside or rid yourself. Get these things out of your life. Filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, our text says. Basically, we should have no room for compromise. No, I'm not going to go on a legalistic tirade at this point, telling you what you can or can't watch or say or participate in. But we need to make sure that it is not compromised. It is unlikely that any of us have absolutely no compromise. So, when we look over our life, if we can't commit, if we can't admit that there's any areas of compromise, or realize that we have things to do to rid ourselves of, we might want to spend some more time seeking the Lord about our habits and actions. It is an important thing to run the sandpaper of the Word of God over your life, to find those things that are sticking up. See, the things with compromise is that you may have worked on this area of your life, and you're now working on this area of your life, but that area of your life doesn't stay dormant while you're working over here. So I will feel like I kind of got that done. I handled that once. I remember when I was in youth group, we dealt with that. And I'm doing this now. I'm a mature Christian. Unfortunately, it weeds. You know how it is. It's like you don't even finish weeding one side and there's weeds on the other side. You're like, I swear I worked over there. But it doesn't look like it. That's what compromise looks like in our life. We're constantly guarding ourselves against it, constantly should be buffering at it. It is the pursuit of holiness. It's such an important thing, especially in our culture. I so often talk to people and, well, not here as much. Praise the Lord. I love you guys so much. But there are places I talk to people and they're just unconcerned with compromise. Oh, yeah, you know, I probably shouldn't say those things. Oh, yeah, I know that show kind of has that stuff in it, but, you know, I just don't look, or I don't watch that other show. So We should not tolerate compromise. I know in the end of the age, God won't tolerate our compromise. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The word of God is a tremendous and wonderful thing, full of power and the revelation of God. But with every single interaction with the word of God comes a responsibility. If you interact with the word of God, you are accountable to it. So there should be a soberness and seriousness whenever we interact with the word of God. Maybe you're sitting through a Bible study. Maybe somebody has come up with you to share with you some scripture. Maybe you're at home reading your Bibles. I pray you are. That'd be great. But we're accountable whenever the word of God enters us through our eyes, through our ears. God expects us to do and not just hear. And that can be hard because sometimes we can be cut off guard. Just somebody saying something. Maybe it's like this. Maybe somebody has said the word of God, but you don't like the way they said it. Still accountable. You still have to respond properly to what God has for you in the word of God. I know I've been rebuked in maybe not the most gracious way, more times than I'd like to admit in my life. And I've rejected the rebuke. I said, well, I'm not going to deal with that. You didn't say it right. And then later God has come around, circled around back and been like, yeah, but what about when I say it? Okay, you win, Lord. I'll change. I'll work on it. We should be serious about the word of God when we hear it. We are to be doers of the word, not just hearers. For it says we have deceived ourselves foolishly if we hear, and it does not cause action or change. It is too easy for us to pat ourselves on the back and say, well, at least I listened, right? I went to service this week. Matter of fact, I went to two services. Wednesday night, people, I see you. Right? I see your lives. I know you guys are doing it. This is just a reminder that we can say to ourselves, well, I listened. I even went through an entire Bible study in the car on the way to work. I listened to Christian radio. Man, I get credit for that, don't I? God would say, maybe you don't want to. No, I'm just kidding. You should. You should. But you should also be doers. Because our text says that the word of God is like a mirror where we behold the reality of our condition. Let me give you a picture of this. It's like, have you ever gone into the bathroom, maybe here at church, maybe it was an eating meeting, and you walked in there and you looked in the mirror and you saw a little bit of mustard on your face, whatever it was for you, a little bit of something, a little something on your shirt, right? And you're like, right? This is awful. I look terrible, right? I got to deal with this. Who didn't tell me that there was something on my face? Maybe it's just me. I eat really messy? Okay. I think it's just me. But you've been through the experience before where you've had something. That's what the Word of God does. Is it shows us who we are. And we see the imperfections. We see the things that are not matching with who God is. Because what? John chapter 1, what does it say? Who is the Word of God? Jesus, right? And so when we read the word of God, we are examining the face and the perfection of Jesus. And it reflects back to us what? Our imperfection. When we see his perfection, we go, well, that's not who I am. So we're being made day by day into the image of Christ. And when you have that mustard in your face, that sin, that bad attitude that you know has been irking your spouse, that bad relationship that has been kind of selfish with your siblings, there's that mustard on your face. Now, here's the thing I see some Christians do. I'm guilty of this, too. I've done this. I'll see it, and I'll go, whew, mustard on my face. I take the rag and go, okay, got it. Put the rag down, throw it in the trash, walk away. Okay, if you have dried mustard on your face, wiping it once, what does that do? Almost nothing, right? Almost nothing. But that's so often how I'll treat sin sometimes in my life. I'll say, well, I tried. I gave it a swipe. What more can you ask for? Now, what do you got to do? You got to get it wet, scrub, 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 You got to get before the Lord and do the work. You got to get before the Lord and do the process of getting it off of you. Otherwise, how foolish is it then to walk out from that mirror and go, oh, I forgot I had mustard on my face, and just walk around. Imagine if I just got up here and taught the whole time. Do I have something on me? No. Okay, because I know you guys would love me. You guys would point it out to me. But how foolish would it be if I just this whole time was talking with just a big barbecue sauce stain on my, and you're like, man, that guy's got to slow down, dude. This comes with a promise that those who do the word and the work will be blessed in what they do. I like it. You know, there's a lot of times where we just need to do what God tells us. But I really like it when he gives us promises associated. When we observe who we are and we do the work, we allow the word of God to be effective in our life. Matter of fact, the Gospels say that he who is a doer of the word is like he who builds his house upon the rock. And the storms come and beat against his house, and it lasts. It goes through the trial, but it lasts. And then it says those who hear the word of God and do nothing, just hear it, is like those who build their house upon the sand. The storm comes, it beats against the house, and great is the destruction. The choice is ours. The choice is mine every week. Am I going to be a doer of the word every time I hear it? Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, once again, as we close, we will return to the actions of our mouth. I think we all want to do this Christianity thing right. I think none of us want to miss out on what God has for us. If you could just snap your fingers and have everything Christianity has to offer, you'd do it, right? You'd want it. The thing that holds us back is we don't want to go through the process. I get that. I'm there with you. And yes, true religion is to care for widows and orphans. I think we know that. We've heard that before. And we need to make sure that we're in the activity of doing that. I love the fact that so many of you will donate to the food pantry. So many of those women, they don't have husbands. You know, they are widows or, you know, whatever. They have been abandoned. And that is God's heart, that we would care for them. But as much as it is true religion to do these things, it also says that true religion is to bridle the tongue. True religion is to remain unspotted from the world. To remain unspotted is to walk in holiness, finding it unacceptable to maintain compromise in our life. That's true religion. But as we close, let us dwell for a second on what it means to bridle the tongue. There are two manifestations of an unbridled tongue. The first is those who do not consider what they say before they speak. If you sound just like the world, it is likely there is no bridle on your tongue. If you could talk next to somebody who is of the world and nobody could spot the difference, because you use the same language, you tell the same jokes, you tear people down with your words, it is likely a symptom that you have an unbridled tongue. The second manifestation of an unbridled tongue are those who sound different from the world, yet they are like wild horses, uncontrolled, and constantly the one who is speaking and vomiting, word vomit, right? Those people, just like a wild horse, there's tremendous power in the many words that are spoken, but the power is unprofitable. A wild horse is unprofitable. It doesn't pull a chariot. It doesn't, you know, take a carriage somewhere. It doesn't plow a field. A wild horse is untamely. If you put a wild horse in a field, hooked it up to a carriage, guess what you'd have? A ruined field, a ruined harvest. In the same way, those who have unbridled tongues, I think I fall into this category too much. And sometimes I need to bridle my tongue more because I overtalk. I think I have something to say. So with that heart, let's end and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the reminder tonight that you have purpose for us in the midst of our trial. Lord, that you want to make us perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And I pray that tonight you would do that. Lord, some of us are going through trials right now, and I pray that you'd be with them, that you would help them to come forward to get the support and resources they need, that they would talk to somebody here, get prayer, get encouragement, that you'd have a scripture on our tongues for them. Lord, we thank you for that reminder to be doers of the word. Lord, we ask that you would give us an even greater seriousness about your word. Lord, that we would be not accused of being fools, but that we would truly be wise. Lord, we thank you for the power to overcome temptation. Lord, it breaks my heart because I know so many people that I've met throughout my life that tried to fight sin for a while, and they came to a point of giving up. They came to a point of just being okay with compromise. Lord, I pray that nobody here at our church is in that state. I pray that if anybody has grown weary in their fight, that they would be strengthened, that they would come and get before you, that they would ask you to reveal how much you love them, or that they would be renewed in their strength to go back out into the battle, that they would gain victory, that they would gain an encouragement in you. Lord, we just thank you for the work you are doing in us. Lord, we ask that you would expose, put the flashlight of your holiness into our life, that we might identify those areas of mustard, those areas of compromise in our life. Lord, that you would give us a heart and an attitude of disgust, of being unwilling to tolerate compromise in our life. Lord, this world desperately needs a holy generation. Desperately needs to see a contrast to its unrighteousness and its filthiness. This world loves to flaunt and turn its back on you, but Lord, we pray that you would make us that generation, that you would not just give us a little bit of Christianity, but that you would give us good and perfect gifts, good and perfect amounts of your love and grace, that we might see your holiness manifesting in our life, see your sanctification coming about. Lord, we love you. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for all of the crazy malfunctions, the off-key singing. Lord, we ask that you would be blessed by our gift to you tonight, that you would make it something profitable. Lord, if we walk away changed, that's all that matters. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless the rest of our night, the rest of our week, that we would be used by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for coming. I hope you have a wonderful week. God bless you.